As Jesus and the disciples completed the first supper, they sang, according to verse 26, a hymn, and then proceeded on their journey toward the Mount of Olives. Their hearts were heavy. Not only were they about to lose the Lord to death, but he had just communicated to them over the first supper that one of them was soon to betray him. And it was on this walk, in the midst of their hearts being heavy and their thoughts overwhelmed with what they had just experienced, that Jesus tells them something else they didn't want to hear. We see that in verse 27. Jesus said, "All of you will forsake me tonight." That's what is meant by the word offended. You'll be offended at me. He's saying all of you, every one of you will forsake me tonight. And as he is so consistently done, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy. In fact, the next statement he uses in verse 27, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered," that's a verse found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And what Jesus does here is he quotes this Old Testament prophecy to affirm the truth of his prediction. Now, who is it in which Jesus quotes here that says, "I will smite the shepherd"? I don't believe there's any debate as to who the shepherd is. The shepherd is God the Son. It is Jesus Christ. But according to the prophecy, who is it that is saying, "I will kill the shepherd"? I will smite the shepherd. Is it Satan? Is it his work of evildoers? Was it Judas, the chief priest? I think it's very important that we do understand who it is who is saying this. For the "I" here in Mark 14, 27, as well as Zechariah 13, 7, is God the Father. God the Father is the "I" who is saying, "I, God the Father, will strike the shepherd, God the Son, and the sheep are going to run. The sheep are going to scatter." So what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 13, 7 to show them that the prophecy was about them. God the Father is going to smite God the Son, and all of you, the sheep, are going to forsake me. I don't know about you, but that verse alone reminds me once again of the sovereign plan of God. God smote the shepherd. Now, no doubt he was crucified because of our sins. It was our iniquities that caused the stripes to be laid upon him. But it was also before the foundation of the world that God the Father had divinely arranged a plan for man to be redeemed. In fact, he talks about that in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 6. It says, "The Lord," speaking of God, "God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who gave Jesus the burden of the wrath of God's judgment, in which we will look at tonight? It was God the Father. The Lord laid that upon him. Verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased, it satisfied God the Father for the Son to be bruised. It says, "God hath put him to grief." This offense against Jesus that we see here, the disciples forsaking him, I don't want you to misinterpret it. It's not a losing of faith or salvation. It's not what is spoken of here. In fact, this is about their courage. It's about their courage to follow him during this intense arrest and crucifixion. And what Jesus is saying to them is, "I want you to know that by the end of the night, when the God the Father has arranged his divine plan for me to be crucified, for me to bear the wrath of sin's judgment, when God the Father finally fulfills what his plan is, all of you are going to forsake me because of lack of courage, just as the scripture has said." Now, that wasn't the end of what Jesus had to say, but as we will see in just a moment, that part was the only part that they heard. Let me show you verse 28. Look at it. "But after that," after what? After this, the Lord smites the shepherd, After the death, after the crucifixion, when all of that is concluded, I'm going to rise. And after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. It's very clear here. He gives a prediction in verse 27, and then he makes a promise in verse 28. And the promise is, I will go before you. Yes, you're going to run. Yes, you're going to be forsaking me. You're going to be offended at me. All of you are going to scatter. But when it's all said and done, I'm going to meet you again in Galilee. Now, to me, Jesus was making two things very clear. Number one, he's saying, my death will not be final. Notice the language there. Yes, the shepherd is going to be smitten. He's going to die to bear the wrath of sin's judgment. But after I am risen, he's saying, listen, my death is not final. The crucifixion will not be the end of the story. I will rise again. He's not only saying my death is not final, he's also saying to them, your failure will not be final. Look at what he says. After I am risen, I will meet you again in Galilee. Jesus is saying the work's going to go forward. And guess what, men? It's going to go forward with you. Even though you will be offended, even though you will run, you will scatter, you will forsake me, I'm going to meet you again after the resurrection. And the work of the church is going to go forward. But the disciples were not focused on that part at all. They, particularly Peter, were focused on the you will forsake me part. You're going to be offended at me. And that's when Peter chimes in verse 29. Look at it there. He says, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. I mean, Lord, I can kind of see John and James and Bartholomew being offended, but not me, Lord. I will never forsake you. I will never be offended at you. Let's talk about Peter for just a moment. Peter was the leader of the disciples. He had a tremendous amount of natural leadership ability. He was driven. He was ambitious. He was involved in everything that Jesus would allow him to be involved in. But there's something else that we need to note and remember about Peter as well. And that is, no other disciple was rebuked by Jesus as much as Jesus was, Peter was rebuked. Jesus rebuked Peter more than he did anybody. In fact, he is the only person, even when you include the scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priests, he's the only person that Jesus ever addressed as Satan. You talk about a man who was inconsistent. Up and down, back and forth. The leader of the disciples, the one to whom Jesus said, you're the rock in which the church is going to move forward with. But he's also big mouthed, hot tempered, self-centered. You see, Peter's greatest problem was himself. Peter's greatest problem is your greatest problem, my greatest problem, pride. Yes, he was a great leader. Yes, he was bold, courageous, audacious. He was all of these things. But Peter often, as all of us do, allowed his self-righteousness, the ability to do what he could do in the flesh, to rule his thoughts and behavior. It was pride. And that's why we see him here saying, even in argument to the Lord's word, that every one of them, including him, is going to forsake him. He says in pride and in self-reliance, no, I will never do such a thing, Lord. Which leads me into the points. Number one, pride causes us to be ignorant about our weaknesses. Would you write that down in your notes, please? Pride causes us to be ignorant about our weaknesses. Listen to what Peter is saying in verse 29. Peter said unto them, although all they may be offended, Lord, but not I would never. Do you see what he's doing here? He thinks so highly of himself that not only does he indirectly throw his friends under the bus by elevating himself, but he's also telling Jesus, the Son of God, that he's wrong. Can you imagine arguing with Jesus? Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He says, all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter says, no, you're wrong, Jesus. I would never do that. Jesus responds in verse 30 by affirming and detailing just how Peter would forsake him. Look at verse 30. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, you will deny me. Three times, Peter, three times before morning, you will deny that you don't even know me. I got to be honest with you. This is where you would think that with all the rebuke Peter has experienced with Christ up to this point, that he would have at least humbly backed down and acknowledged what the Lord is saying and then asked for grace to move forward. But not Peter. Not at this juncture of his spiritual life. Instead of saying, Lord, you're right, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself, I don't like the idea that I have the potential to betray you, it just bothers me, Lord, you're right, I need your grace, help me in that moment. He doesn't do that. No, notice the language of verse 31. It says he argued the more vehemently. Now Peter's agitated with Jesus. And he gets a little louder and a little more stern. And he argues the point, even if they were to take my life, Jesus, I would die for you before I would ever disown you. Now let me say this, and I think it's very important. I believe in his heart, he believed that. Let's not be too hard on Peter. There's a reason why Jesus chose him to be the leader of the 12. Nobody was as passionate as him. Nobody as devoted as Peter. I believe Peter truly believed this. Peter loved Jesus. He was passionately devoted to Jesus. None of the 12 appear to be as courageous and as bold as Peter was about the Lord. I mean, you remember that night when Jesus was walking on the water? Who was the only one bold and passionate enough to get out of the boat and join him? That was Peter. Oh, there's my Lord. Look at what he's doing. John, you say, I'm coming, Lord. He loved the Lord. He loved Jesus. However, in all of his enthusiasm for the Lord, he really had no clue just how weak spiritually he was. And that's the great danger in the Christian life. Is oftentimes we rely too much on our enthusiasm by neglecting the reality of where we might truly stand with God. We're not downplaying Peter's enthusiasm. We believe that he meant this, that he could never picture himself, never see himself doing what the Lord says he's going to do. But his pride, his self-reliance, his trusting himself more than he was trusting God had clouded his vision of where he really was in relation to his own weaknesses. In fact, you talk about Peter's leadership. It's apparent to us that he really was a strong leader at the conclusion of verse 31. Which, by the way, is another reason why it's so dangerous for leaders to rely on themselves. Because even when leaders of our homes and leaders of our churches rely on themselves and trust themselves, they're blindly leading others to also trust in themselves. Which is why when Peter speaks up and argues with the Lord, we would rather die for you than deny you. Notice the end of verse 31. Likewise, also, they all said. They agreed. Amen. We're with Peter. By the way, you see this happening a lot. When Peter, after all this was done and he was depressed, he said, I'm going fishing. You know what the other 10 said? We're going with you. Let's go. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, hey, let's build you a tabernacle and Elijah a tabernacle. And then what the rest of them? Hey, that's a good idea. Let's do it. I'm for you. I'm with you. And here you see it again. Lord, I would die before I deny you. Amen, Peter. Us too, Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And maybe you sit here this morning thinking about the things that you see around you. Even the preventive conviction of the Lord that he may be bringing into your life to protect you from something. And maybe in your mind you find yourself just like Peter arguing with him. I would never do that, Lord. That may be them, but that's not me. You know me. You're right, he does know you. And the moment you think you're never capable of it, is the moment you begin your downward spiral. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. That's Peter. But it's not only Peter. It's me. It's you. The error of trusting yourself. God himself says when you trust yourself and rely on yourself rather than God, you are a fool. Pride causes us to be ignorant about our weaknesses. Which leads to the second thing. Would you write this down, number two? A spiritual collapse is marked by doing what we thought we would never do. A spiritual collapse is marked by doing what we thought we would never do. And I want you to flip over to verse 66. We'll cover the other verses tonight and next week, but I think the end of verse 14 goes so fitting with what the Lord is dealing in dialogue here with the disciples that we had to include it here. I think you'd agree with me that Peter is experiencing a monumental collapse, a spiritual collapse. And here's the thing about a spiritual collapse. It starts with a gradual drift, but then it turns into a quick decline. And after his cry of, I will never deny you, he failed to even stay up and pray with Jesus as was requested of him in the next section of verses. When the Roman soldiers along with Judas and the chief priest came into the garden to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? Even at the rebuke of the Lord. When Jesus said, man down, Peter still impulsively and pridefully and disobediently drew that sword and aimed for the head of the Roman soldier. Fortunate for him, he missed and got his ear. But Peter was getting ready to chop his head off. It was not God's plan. It was not God's will. That's not what the Lord had asked him to do. And then as they arrested Jesus, the disciples did exactly what the Lord said they would do. We'll come to this in a couple of weeks, but would you look at just verse 51? Or excuse me, verse 50? And they all forsook him and fled. Jesus said, all of you are going to forsake me. Peter says, I would never. In fact, all of them said, yeah, we agree with him. We would never. And now what's happening? They're all running. Just as Jesus said they would do. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter continued to follow the Lord, howbeit It was from a distance. In fact, I don't have time to take you there, but perhaps you'd write down Matthew 26 and verse 58. You'll see that Peter kept his distance. He wanted to be near the Lord, which is why when we come to Mark 14, 66, Peter is in the courtyard of the palace where Jesus is being held and persecuted. You almost get the idea that Peter was thinking to himself, listen, I know he said we're all going to scatter and we're all going to forsake him and run, but not me. I'm staying close to him. I ain't going to let him down. Not me. But again, his pride gets the best of him. Because even as he was following Jesus at a distance in the courtyard of this palace where Jesus is being held and suffering and persecuting, somebody recognizes him. Look at it in verse 66. Peter was beneath the palace. There cometh one of the maids of the high priest, somebody that worked there. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter lied. Look at verse 68. He denied, saying, I know not, neither understand what you are saying. He lied about knowing Jesus, being seen with Jesus. And it's almost as if you get to verse 69, you see this, and a maid saw him again and began to say to him that stood by, why is Peter even still there? I mean, you would at least think, all right, all this is coming to my mind. Jesus just said a few hours ago that I was going to do this, and I've done it once, but he said I was going to do it three times. And I think that's exactly what Peter was thinking. It was as if Peter was saying, I know he said I was going to do it three times. I'm not going to do it three times. I may have missed the first pitch, but I'm going to hit the second pitch. And so here comes the second pitch. Somebody else. Verse 69 comes to him and says, you're one of them. You're one of the disciples. In fact, she understands him as one of the disciples because of his accent. Look at verse 70. He denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by again said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. We know you're not from here. You're one of those Galilean people that Jesus chose as his disciples. We know you've been with him, but he lied. He lied about being a disciple. Perhaps again, he's still here thinking, I may have swung and missed pitch one, and I may have swung and missed pitch two, but there's no way I'll do this the third time. Did you notice what happened? After the second time, verse 72, the cock crew. He hasn't yet denied him the third time, but the second time, the cock crew. Why did Mark put that in there? Remember who is the person giving us the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the pen writer to Peter. This is Peter's perspective. I believe Peter was throwing in there the second crowing of the rooster because Peter realized it and still stuck around. I can handle it. I can do it. I can deal with it. And then in verse 70, he lies about even knowing Jesus. This is terrible. He lied about being seen with him. He lied about being his disciple. Then he says, I don't even know the man. And verse 71 says, he did so with a curse and a swear. I think it's important that you understand that this cursing and swearing was not filthy language. I think sometimes we get the wrong picture here. As if Peter, in his anger, was just throwing out explicitives and making this ugly, immoral scene. But you have to understand, this was not filthy language. This was dishonest language. This is what is meant here. What's happening is, it's as if Peter is saying, God is my witness, I don't even know him. God is my witness. You guys think I know him, that I've been with him, but God, strike me dead if I've ever met the man. I don't even know him. That's what he was doing. He was using the name of God the one he is denying to make himself look better. And it was at that moment the cock crew. You see, Peter is an illustration that the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. We trust ourselves more than we trust God. We are prone to do things we thought we'd never do. As the hymn writer said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's one thing all of us need to understand. We are prone to failure. We are prone to weaknesses. We are prone to lose our faith and confidence and courage in the Lord. We are prone to do that. Peter thought otherwise. I can handle it. I will never, not me. It was that pride that caused him to be ignorant about his weakness, that developed into a spiritual collapse marked by him doing things he thought he would never do. How do you know if your life and my life is in the midst of one of those monumental collapses? Are you doing things today you thought you'd never do? But not me, I would never. They may, but not me. Has pride raised its ugly head in your life once more to cause you to be ignorant to the weaknesses of your flesh and the prone to failure that is so true of all of us? I love Peter. I love his passion, his enthusiasm for the Lord, the fact that God used his natural abilities to lead in such tremendous ways. But Peter is just like me, and Peter is just like you. We are so full of ourselves that we don't even realize how far away from God we are at times. However, I'm thankful that the story doesn't end here with the life of Peter. Which leads me to the third and final point I want you to write down. Not only does pride cause us to be ignorant about our weaknesses and spiritual collapse is marked by doing what we thought we would never do, but would you write down number three, failure doesn't have to be final. Failure doesn't have to be final. Now I want you to look at verse 72. The second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Quite a stark contrast between he and Judas, don't you think? You see the progression here? Pride, failure, weeping. That's how we know that Peter's heart had truly been converted, that he was genuinely a follower of Christ, that he was saved. Because even in his pride and failure, when it was finished, he was met with weeping. It broke his heart what he had done to the Lord. In fact, Luke tells us a little more about the moment than Mark does. I'll read the verses to you. Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62 says that immediately when the cock crew the second time, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You see how close he was to the Lord even in those moments? He was close enough where Jesus could see him. And Luke says, not only did the rooster crow exactly the way Jesus said it would, but when it was done, Peter lifted his head and Jesus turned his eyes, and there the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter. And the Bible says Peter remembered the word of the Lord and went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine this moment? Perhaps you're thinking that Jesus pierced the soul of Peter with eyes of hatred and eyes of vengeance and eyes of conviction. I don't believe it was nothing like that. I believe when Jesus looked upon the face of Peter, he pierced his soul with eyes of compassion. As Peter's heart was breaking over what he had done, the heart of Jesus was breaking over the pain that Peter was feeling. Friend, Jesus loved these men. These were his closest friends. He even loved Judas. And he loved them, even in their failures. In fact, when John wrote of this story in John chapter 13, John said of Jesus that Jesus loved them unto the end. He loved them all the way through. He loved them when he chose them. He loved them when they aggravated him. He loved them when they didn't get it. He loved them when they were doing great. And he's still loving them when they failed. He loved them all the way through it. He loved them unto the end. And I want to remind you this morning that it is not our love or our hold on him that causes us to be secure in his grace. No, it is his love and his hold on us that causes us to be secure in his grace. Think about that. Jesus loved Peter through thick and thin. Even in failure, his love never diminished. Even in failure, his love never wavered. Jesus is looking at him with eyes of compassion. He loved them unto the end. And it is true that Peter had failed monumentally. But Jesus wasn't done with Peter. Do we not remember what Jesus said? Go back there in chapter 14 to verse 28. What was it that Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, after I'm risen, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Before Peter ever failed, Jesus had already spoken of his restoration. Peter, when this is all done, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. In fact, we only see Peter's name mentioned one more time in the entire book of Mark. You're there in chapter 14. Would you flip over to chapter 16? Look at verse number 7. Jesus has risen. It was now time to convene in Galilee, just as he said they would do. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, had come to the empty tomb. They meet an angel there. And you remember what the angel told them? Look at it, verse 7. Go your way. Tell the disciples, say those next two words out loud for me, and Peter. Go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Tell Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. What's the significance of that? Well, Peter had been depressed over how he had failed the Lord. But Jesus wanted him to know that he had forgiven him. And that he was ready to restore him back to the ministry that he had called him to. By the way, it gets better. In this time period, you'll remember That in this depressing moment Peter was going through, the disciples decided they were going to go fishing. And while they were out fishing on the sea, they weren't catching anything. And all of a sudden, this man that they couldn't quite make out on the beach fixing breakfast said, "Have you tried the other side?" "Ah, we've been out here all night. I hadn't tried the other side. Maybe we should." They threw the nets on the other side. The nets were overfilled. They caught them and said, "Hey, we got to go see what that man is." No, Peter said, "I know who that man is. That's Jesus." Jesus waves them in and they head to the shore where he fixes them breakfast early that morning. And you'll remember that. You can read the story in John 21. Jesus comes to Peter at that breakfast on the beach and he asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you really love me?" "Yes, Lord, I really love you." "Peter, do you really, really love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I do. I really, really love you." Oh, this is so beautiful. Peter's threefold denial is now met with an opportunity for a threefold affirmation. "Peter, I know you denied me not once, twice, or three times, but I want you to know every time you denied me, I still loved you. Do you love me? Are you ready to do what I brought you here to do?" "Yes, Lord, I am." "Then feed my sheep." "I know you love me, Peter. I've forgiven you, Peter. Now go and lead my church." Think about this. This wonderful scene. Jesus is putting the entire care of his flock into the hands of someone who failed miserably. Why? Because failure is not final. It doesn't have to be the end. This was the Lord's plan the entire time. He even knew Peter would fail. Listen to Luke chapter 22. In that same scene where Jesus is walking toward the Mount of Olives and they're all arguing, Peter says, "I would never do it." When Peter's arguing, Jesus says in Luke 22, 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon." By the way, he had a new name. Why did he call him Simon? Anytime Peter started acting like the old self, Jesus called him Simon by his old name. "Simon, Simon. You're not acting like yourself. You're not thinking like yourself. I brought you too far for you to start thinking this way again. Simon, Simon, listen to me. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, for your faith not fail." You remember what he said next? "But I know you're going to fail. And when you are converted, when you are restored, I want you to use your brokenness to help and strengthen others. When thou art converted, Peter, when you get through this thing, go and remember what you've learned and strengthen your brothers." And that's exactly what Peter did. In fact, we find in the closing verses of his first epistle in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter writes this: "Humble yourselves." I know the scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's no question about that. I believe Peter's also writing from experience here. "Take it from me, church. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, because I remember that day when he looked at me in my failure. He still cares for you, even when you let him down." Oh, don't go through what I had to go through, church. Humble yourself. And when you do fail, he later wrote in verse 10, "God of all grace, who hath called you into his eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, he will make you perfect," that is mature. "He will establish you, he will settle you. He'll bring you through this. What do we learn about Peter? That all of us fail like Peter. But failure doesn't have to be final. In fact, your life this morning may be marked by failure. And if you're honest, every one of us would say yes. My life has marks of failure. Your life may be marked by failure, but your life doesn't have to be defined by failure. Peter's life wasn't defined by failure. You open up the book of Acts, God did exactly what Peter had trained to do. He built the first church. And today you and I are reaping the benefits of someone whose life was not defined by failure, even though he often failed the Lord. Jesus loves you. He stands ready to forgive you and restore you back to a place of faithfulness for him. The question is, do you love him? I think we learned today how important it is to humble ourselves and to guard against the pride that loves to raise its ugly head. And allow the grace of God to give us strength to raise up from the depression of our failures and serve him in the grace and mercy of his eternal glory. Pride does cause us to ignore our weaknesses. Spiritual collapse is when we do things and say things and respond in ways we thought we never would. But it doesn't have to end there with you. Get up. Receive the grace of God in your life. Jesus said he may fall once, but he gets up. And when he falls again, he gets up. That's what the righteous man does. He doesn't fall and stay there. That's how you know they're not righteous. When they fall and stay. But the righteous, they get up and they fall and they get up and they fall. Why? Because failure does not define us. The forgiveness and grace of God is what defines us. And that's what we learn from Peter. And it's why he's our favorite disciple. Because we're just like him. Big mouth. Hot-tempered. Self-centered. Strong in our spiritual life. But we can't even see how far away from him we really are. And when that happens, I'm thankful that when he pierces me with his eyes of compassion, that I know he's not cutting me off forever. He's reaching down his hand and saying, Jonathan, get up. I'm not finished with you yet. And it's what he's doing for you. Failure is not final.